The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself as a holy, holy, holy God. From Genesis 3 on, we have seen ourselves as sinners through and through. And even here in the context of the redemptive story, inside the covenant family, we see sin to an extreme. I pray, Father, that we would not read ourselves out of the story this morning, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bring right, and I would say necessary conviction to wake us up from the slumber that we are in, from being a people who claim Christ but do not see the depth of the sin even this morning that we walk in, for being a people indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit and not seeing each day how we grieve the Holy Spirit in our sins. Father, I pray that you would help each of us truly never, ever say again, I would never do that, but to see and truly believe the total depravity of our own hearts and this morning turn to Christ. See the grace that overcomes the sin. It is necessary for us. It is necessary for your church today. I pray you would use me, a sinner through and through, saved by grace, to faithfully preach this passage so that we might be, even now, utterly changed. Change us, Lord. Cause us to see. Many of us are blind. Open our eyes. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever uttered that statement? I would never do that. Or maybe the derivative, which is, I can't believe he did that. We opened Genesis 37 last week, which is it's the last major narrative in the book. We're going to get to Joseph and the brothers, and we're going to make our way into Egypt. And you can say that we're ending the story with a bang, and that would be true, but it's not a bang of joy, and it's not a bang of celebration. It is jealousy, favoritism, and hatred inside the family of God, amongst the people of God. The very home decreed by God to carry the promises of Abraham and Isaac is an evil home. It is, in fact, it's so evil that we hear it and we think, How could they do that? I would never do that. Last week, the author did an amazing job, did he not, painting this picture of why the brothers hated Joseph so much. They were jealous. Jacob was showing favoritism and love, gives him that multicolored coat that he loved to wear around. He had dreams given to him by God, too, that prophesied to him ruling over not only his brothers, but his parents, the house of Jacob. And so they hated him. We know that. They were jealous. We know that. I imagine most of you have seen a scene in a movie where it seems like evil is winning. The antagonist is winning over the protagonist. The hero is losing and the cause of righteousness seems to be lost. There are so many. I know one that stood out with me when I was first exposed to the Lord of the Rings was the battle at Helm's Deep. It seems so utterly hopeless. It's raining. It's dark. Saruman's army is coming. They breach the walls. All the women and children run to the keep to try to hide. The cause seems lost. King Theoden, if you remember, he says to his shield bearer, so much death. What can men do against such reckless hate? Genesis 37 is one of those moments in redemptive history. This chapter reveals the utter darkness of every human heart. Joseph is the obedient son. He's listening to his father. He goes to see for the well-being of his brothers. He's betrayed, he's stripped, and he's sold like property as a slave into the hands of foreigners. If you read this as Joseph, you're reading it wrong. If you read this as one of the brothers, you're reading it right. this passage is intended by the author and by the Holy Spirit to reveal the depth of the sin in each and every one of us. The depth of the sinful heart, and at the same time, God's deep commitment to redeem us from our sin. The paradox must not be missed. For you to see Christ clearly and to follow him, you must see this morning your capacity to sin. You, me. I want to continue our journey in Genesis 37, and I want to show you from our passage three universal truths about sin that only Christ can overcome. And my hope is that you'll see Christ doing that for you. You'll see the power that you have in Christ to overcome sin on a daily basis. So you do not have to utter what King Theoden said, "What can we do against such hate? What can we do against such evil?" You will not utter that because you have Christ. Are you ready? Number one, sin unchecked grows. Number two, sin unchecked morphs. And number three, sin unchecked spreads. It grows, it morphs, it means it changes, and it spreads. That is the universal condition of all sin at all times. The big idea of the sermon is this: your propensity to sin and God's power to save are both greater than you think. Your propensity to sin against God and God's power to save you from your sin are both infinitely greater than you think. Number one, sin unchecked grows. Look at verse 12. Genesis 37, verse 12. Now his, speaking of Joseph's brothers, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. That's about 50 miles northwest of the valley of Hebron. That's where the homestead was. That's where they were dwelling. Verse 13. And Israel, of course, that's Jacob's new name, Israel, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." There's great obedience now of Joseph to his father. He's going to go and he's going to check on the well-being of his brothers who don't love him. They certainly don't like him very much. Both Jacob and Joseph at this point in time in the story, they almost seem oblivious to the danger that Joseph's in. The fact that Jacob would send him and Joseph would willingly go. Verse 14. So he said to him, Jacob speaking to Joseph, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." He wants to check on their well-being. He wants to see if his family's okay. Is the flock okay? In fact, their care and concern, both Jacob and Joseph, is going to be juxtaposed to how the story ends, how the brothers will treat Joseph and their father, Jacob. Look at the latter part of verse 14. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Verse 15, and a man found him wandering in the fields. So Joseph's out there looking. They didn't have GPS then, right? There were no trackers. He couldn't just go. He can't find him. And this man appears. In Jewish tradition, the man is believed to be an angel. There's great debate. It was probably just a man, and he saw them. But we'll let the Jewish tradition keep what they want. The man asked him, what are you seeking? He said, "I'm seeking my brothers." Verse 16, he said, "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. That's another 15 miles northwest of Shechem. So there's great distance now between the family and Jacob and the land. Angel or not, God's unseen hand is providentially moving. He's bringing Joseph to the brothers that Joseph might be turned over and put into Egypt. Why would God do that? Because according to God's plan, Joseph must be humbled that he might ascend in power in Egypt to save the very brothers who want him dead. And not just the covenant family, but many nations as well will be blessed by the ascension of Joseph in Egypt. But what we see here, here's the brother in his coat of colors, walking toward his brothers to check on their well-being, and we see sin now no longer staying on the inside. We see it moving out and growing and becoming violent and active. Look at verse 18. They, speaking of the brothers, saw Joseph from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Amazing. They probably saw him because of the coat. He was standing out in the landscape with his multicolored coat on, the very coat that caused the jealousy, the very coat that showed affection from father to son is the one that they spotted, and they had time what to now conspire on how to kill him, to plan his murder. Look at verse 19. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. You can't just read that. You can't just read that and say, well, that's the story. That is the story. These are his brothers. These are his older brothers. They're supposed to be taking care of him, and they're planning to kill him. Real people, real family. They said, let's throw him into one of these pits. It was either a natural or man-made cistern. There were pits to hold water. But some of those pits were so deep, once you got in, you weren't getting back out without help. Latter part of verse 20. Then we'll say that a fierce animal had devoured him, and we will see what will become of this, of his dreams. The plan is, it's evil, but it's simple. Kill Joseph, throw his body into one of these empty cisterns, these pits, and then lie to their father. Kill him. Tell dad that an animal attacked him. What was their motivation? The author makes it really clear. They cannot stand his dreams. It's not that he's a dreamer. It's what he dreamt. Remember, he dreamt that he said, God has revealed to me, essentially, because they believed that in their cultural moment, that he was going to rule over the brothers. He was going to rule over the house of Jacob. They hated him for it. So Joseph goes in obedience to his father to seek the well-being of the brothers. The brothers see Joseph and they say, let's kill him. Dad's not around. No protection for him now. And this dark moment in redemptive history, and it is dark. It's one of the darker moments in the book of Genesis. These are the sons of the covenant family. This is flesh and blood plotting to kill their little brother, 17 years old. And what we see is how sin left unchecked, it progresses. Did you notice that? In our passage, it progresses from jealousy to hatred. It then moves from hatred to dehumanization. Here comes who? The dreamer. Not our brother. Not an image bearer of a God. Here comes the dreamer. And from dehumanization to violence, let us what? Let us kill him. Let's commit murder. Let's get rid of him altogether. You see, my friends, the first universal truth this passage reveals about sin, and I would argue we would be so wise to listen with all our might so we can fight against it, is that sin left unchecked does not stay on the inside. The sins you feel, the sins you think about, they don't remain there. They move out. They grow. They escalate, and in this particular case, to unfathomable expressions of pure evil, murdering a brother. It's like you get a small crack in a dam. We see the crack. We do nothing about it. The water pressure builds up. Rains come. It builds up, and the crack gets bigger and bigger. We do nothing about it. Well, we know what's going to happen with that dam. It's going to burst, and all that water is going to flood down, and it will devastate and destroy all those below. The damage is inevitable when the crack is ignored. The damage is inevitable when sin is ignored in your heart, when you don't do something with it. So first, we see what happens when sin is left unchecked. It leads to, it unleashes unthinkable degrees of suffering. Universal truth number two about sin. Point number two, sin unchecked, it morphs. It changes. As our narrative moves on, you notice the sin doesn't go away. It just starts to move around in some more culturally acceptable ways. Look at verse 21. But when Reuben heard it, he heard the plan to kill Joseph. He rescued him out of their hands. He's a failed savior, by the way. Saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him that he might rescue him. The author speaking now of Reuben, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So Reuben draws upon God's command going back to Cain and Abel, don't spill the blood of another man, and then reaffirmed after the flood, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. He calls upon the word of God to convince his brothers otherwise. And so he proposes, he says, let's just put him in the pit, he'll die of natural causes, so the blood's not on our hands, as if that's much better. And his plan all along was to go back and rescue him so he could deliver him to the hands of his father. What are Reuben's motives? Maybe he feels guilty that he slept with Bilhah, Jacob's wife. Maybe he's trying to get back into his father's good grace. Maybe he's trying to reclaim the firstborn standing because he had ruined it in his adultery. Whatever his motivation, Reuben doesn't want Joseph dead. But instead, notice this, instead of speaking the truth boldly, instead of rebuking his brothers for wanting to kill another human being, let alone a brother of his, he makes a plan to deceive his brothers. He brings deception in. He comes up with this scheme, put him in the pit, I'll come back afterwards, I'll deliver him over, and the scheme fails. The scheme goes wrong. Look at verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. Notice the emphasis on the robe, going back to their hostility and their jealousy. Verse 24. And they took him, and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So he wasn't going to drown. He was going to die of dehydration and starvation. That was the plan. The language in the Hebrew, it's violent. Stripping, taking, throwing. It's cold. It's calculated. It's mob-like. They're acting in unison. And they apparently, there's no remorse. There's no conviction. Look at verse 25. The next verse says what? Then they sat down to eat. What? In mob-like fashion, they move violently. They take, they throw, they strip their brother. They put him into the pit. Joseph's probably screaming, begging his brothers not to kill him. And then they have lunch. They eat while they know their brother's going to starve to death. What a turn of events at the end of this book. When their brothers go before Joseph in Egypt, starving to death. And Joseph, the brother they tried to kill by dehydration and starvation, he feeds them. He feeds them. Look at the latter part of verse 25. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh. On their way to carry it down to Egypt, they were traders. They were engaged in the trading of goods and services. The brothers are somewhere on a north-south trading route going down to Egypt. And they see none other than a caravan of Ishmaelites. And you think, wow, can the irony get any more here? Remember Ishmael, he's the rejected brother of Isaac. And his descendants will be instrumental in bringing the rejected brother Joseph down to Egypt into slavery. Amazing. Verse 26. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Again, I don't want you just reading this going, yeah, that's the story. Do you hear how Judah's talking now? He's talking about his own flesh and blood. He's talking about an image bearer, a member of the covenant family. Look at verse 27. He says, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. This is pure insanity. Let's not kill him. We don't want his blood guilt on us. We know Genesis 9:6. Instead, here's a great idea. Let's sell him into slavery. Let's hand him over to the Egyptians, and then we can make some money. Why kill him? Dehumanization, commodification, the power of sin. Look at the latter part of verse 27. And his brothers listened to him. They agreed. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. 20 shekels of silver was the going price for a young male slave at that time. 20 shekels of silver. It was the price now for someone, a human being, to be owned and put into slavery. And just like that, Joseph, the one beloved by his father, the one sent to check on the well-being of his brothers, the one commissioned by God to rule over the Jacob household, is taken away into the land of Egypt as a 17-year-old slave. And he must have been terrified, utterly terrified. So instead of realizing their sinful desires, instead of repenting to God and to Joseph for their jealousy and their hatred, they allow the sin to morph. Reuben comes up with a plan that fails. Judah says, let's make some money and sell him into slavery. In other words, their sinful desires, because they did not repent, they don't just go away. They never do, my beloved. Your sins never just disappear. Not by time, not by circumstance. They simply morph into something else, sometimes something more culturally acceptable. It was more acceptable to sell someone into slavery than to kill them. So that's what they chose. We don't want blood on our hands, so let's not murder him. Let's just make him a slave and make a buck. That's much better. That's not much better. The lesser evil is still violently evil in the eyes of a holy God. Your lesser evil is still hateful to God, my beloved. Now, from a worldly standpoint, this may have looked like moral progress. That they would say, what? At least we didn't kill him. Slavery, bad, but not as bad as murder. It'd be like us saying, you know, I didn't commit adultery, I just fooled around. I'm sure your spouse will love that. Or I didn't lie, I just didn't tell all the truth. You see, compromise in sin, it'll often seem more virtuous compared to the culture or to even other sins you've committed. You compromise to maybe a lesser sin, but it's still violently hateful in the eyes of a holy God. It's only compromised in your heart and mind. Universal truth number two about sin left unchecked, it never goes away. It doesn't just disappear. It always changes. It always morphs into something else. From murder here to what? Slavery. For you, pornography to adultery. Coveting to what? Stealing. Drugs to alcohol. Anger to pride. Discontentment to consumerism. You name it, it'll change. Sin does that. Unless dealt with properly before God in Christ, sin moves to another form, another shape. Sin is a shapeshifter. You've seen, it changes. Looks different here, looks different there. It's still sin. So we've seen, I pray, one, unchecked sin grows. Number two, unchecked sin morphs. And lastly, unchecked sin spreads like a virus. Point number three, sin unchecked spreads. Look at verse 29. Are you feeling the weight? Oh, if you're not feeling the weight, I'm not doing my job. Feel the weight. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he had gone away probably to tend to the sheep when Judah came up with his plan. He tore his clothes, verse 30, and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? His plan He was a failed savior. The plan didn't work. His deception and trickery did not work. Joseph is gone. Reuben is in mourning. He cries out, the boy is gone. I, where will I go? He says, essentially saying, how do I explain this to my dad? How do I tell, I'm the oldest son, he's responsible. How do I explain to Jacob that Joseph is no more? What's he going to say? You know, Dad, we were plotting to murder him, and I stepped in to save him. So I came up with this plan to put him in the pit, and I'd come back, and I'd deliver him, and now he's gone. Imagine that dialogue between the oldest son and Jacob, who loved Joseph. Verse 31. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors. They must have loved that. They must have loved saturating that coat that they hated so much that represent the father's love for Joseph, dipping that in the blood of a goat. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found, liars, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your sons. Notice, not our brothers, if it's your son. See the distance? Identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Now, the deception, it's reasonable. It was dangerous to shepherd out in the fields. It was dangerous to travel alone. People were killed by wild animals. So it's a reasonable deception. It's also a cowardice deception. Notice what they do. They send the robe with a messenger. They won't go to their dad. They won't look into his own eyes. They're cowards. They're liars and they're cowards. Verse 33. And he, speaking of Jacob, identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. So he concludes what they wanted to conclude, even though the whole thing is a charade. Now there's more than a bit of irony here in our passage. You say, why is it ironic? The author knows, the reader will remember, what Jacob did with a goat. Jacob killed the goat. Jacob took the goat skin and put it on his arm so that his father, his neck, so that his father, Isaac, would touch him and be deceived and give him the blessing. The irony here is thick and intended so. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on. That's an itchy garment to intentionally cause suffering. He put it on his loins. That would be the upper thighs or the hip region, the waist region, and this was how they expressed severe mourning. They would rent their clothes, they would stay disheveled, they would not eat, they would not drink, they would wear loincloth. Latter part of verse 34 says, Jacob mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said this, listen, no, I shall go down to Sheol, that's the place of the dead, to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now, typical mourning in that time, 7 to 30 days would have been normal. A year would be max. But we're told here that Jacob's heart is so broken, he's going to mourn until the day he dies. He's going to go into his grave mourning. Universal truth number 3 about sin, listen. It never stops with the sinner. It's not just your sin. It's not just you experiencing or suffering from it. It has always a ripple effect. First and foremost, it's always against God. David made that very clear. It's first and foremost against God. But then it moves out. It moves out and it touches. It has a wake that is long and destructive. The brothers, we can say in some sense, they loved their father. And they put Jacob into a tailspin for 20 years, we know from the text, that he would not recover from. They, along with their sisters, they did everything they could to cheer him up, but to no avail. Now, you would have thought, after a year or two or five, one of the brothers would have been so overcome by Jacob's suffering. They said, Dad, can we talk? I got to tell you something. He's not dead. He's not dead. He's alive. There's still a chance we might see him. Maybe we can go to him. Maybe we can find him. Not a word. Not a word. They never tell the truth. They remain silent, and they watch their father weep. This would have been violently grotesque in their cultural moment, to do that to your dad or your mom. You see, my beloved, once sin, once it's been acted upon, and once it's been justified, it never stops with the sinner. It always spread. It's like this river that breaks its banks and pours out and just destroys everything in its path and everyone in its path. It is a trail of sorrow wherever it goes. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Because most of us think, well, it's my sin. It's just me, between me and God. That's never true. It's never, ever true. It's never just you. It's never just your sin. Others around you and those closest to you are being hurt. Years ago, we had a wife cheat on her husband. She divorced him, and then she gave up custody of her 7-year-old son. The sin was hers. She was 100% responsible for it, but the pain belonged to many. Her husband, her son, her extended family, our church, literally dozens of people were impacted directly by this one sin, by her moral failure. The son, now a young man, is forced to carry with him the weight of his mother's adultery for his entire life. That doesn't go away. And that is sin's wake. Like it or not, my beloved, Genesis 37, it offers us a realistic picture of the depth of depravity and sin and evil in the heart of man. It reveals to us, whether we want to hear it or not, the capability we have, I have and you have, to engage in violently evil sin. Say, well, thank you very much. What a great sermon. What do I do with that? What do we do with this realistic picture of the human heart within the covenant family? How should we respond to these truths about sin that, left unchecked, it will grow, it will morph, it will spread, it will hurt those around us? Now, you say, well, I know the answer. I know it. You say, I'm a Christian, I know it. You may know it, but the answer is far more challenging than we'd like to think. It's challenging to get our hands on the truth, because I would argue most of us, we see the brother's behavior in the story as extreme sin. We see their desires of hatred and jealousy turning to murder and to slavery and to inflicting lifelong emotional distress on a father or a family. And we hear this and we say to ourselves, what? Be honest. I would never do that. I would never do that. Even apart from Christ, I would never do that. That's beyond me, Pastor. As soon as you think that, as soon as you say that, you're already deceived. You've already fooled yourself. And I would argue, you are a very dangerous person. You are a very dangerous person when you believe that statement, I would never do that. If Jeremiah was right, a verse you know well, Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart of man is what? Deceitful above all things, that it is truly desperately sick, desperately evil. If that is true, and he's talking about every single person ever born, man, woman, and child, their hearts, that means your heart. That means your heart is deceitful beyond anything else. It means your heart is sick, sicker than anything else, which means you have the capacity for great evil, even murder. Genesis 37, it's terrifying because it doesn't let us stand above the brothers. It puts us right next to them, side by side. We're in the group. We're part of the mob. We're saying, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. Now, if this story ended in the pit with Joseph dying of dehydration and starvation, I would argue we should be undone. We should be undone, because the terror of our story here with Joseph is the terror of every human heart. It's your heart and it's my heart. We are that corrupt. Now, I can say this from the pulpit. I've said it multiple times over 25 years in different ways, from different passages. But most of you, I would argue, deep down, you do not believe it. There's a disconnect between our theology, the total depravity of the human heart, and our lived reality. We think to ourselves, we say to ourselves, I would never do something like that. You can't convince me, even from the Bible. I can't, but the Spirit can. I get it. I mean, it's hard to see. My mom's not here. My mom, St. Priscilla, is one of the sweetest creatures God has ever made. Honestly. She was like that when I was growing up. She's like that right now. If you know my mom, you think first word, sweet. She's sweet. And yet, my mom is capable of murder. My dad would say, yeah, absolutely. Hard to think of Priscilla murdering. Hard to think of someone like George Wilson, one of the most godly men I know, selling someone into slavery. And yet, the Bible says the heart, apart from Christ, has that power. George, my mom, you, and me. That evil, that dark. You see, Jesus knew that we'd struggle with this teaching. He knew it. In his Sermon on the Mount, he tried to peel back the layers of deception, and he tried to shine a spotlight into the depth of our heart that we might see. And so he said strange things like, if you're angry with your brother, you're already a murderer. If you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. He tells us these things to level the playing field, saying, do you know how sinful you really are? That apart from Christ, the only reason you do not act upon your wicked ways is because of God's common grace or social constraints. That's it. God's common grace and social constraints that bind us. While I was teaching, I conducted an experiment with my students. It was fine. It wasn't like that. I was over at Deanne's, and I had a class of about 35 students, and we were dealing with law and morality in the law in my poli-sci class, and I did an informal survey. It wasn't statistically significant. I didn't track it that way. But I asked my students, how many of them would, one, commit murder, or two, steal something significant of value if they knew with absolute certainty they would never get caught and no one would know? Dangerous question to ask. The class was shocked by the response. 5 students out of 35 said, I would kill if I never got caught and no one would know. 5. Half the class said, absolutely would steal something significant if I'd never get caught and no one would know. The class was visibly shaken. It only reaffirmed what I believe the Scriptures to teach, and that is that the heart is truly deceitfully wicked above all else. The only thing restraining them were the consequences of their crime. So they did not kill and they did not steal because they believed they'd get caught. But this, my beloved, reveals the true terror of the human condition, the capacity for grievous, Hitler, Stalin-like evil in every single person. The gospel comes along and it interrupts the terror. It intercedes the terror of sin. And we see that even in our story, because the pit is not the end of the story. He doesn't die of dehydration or starvation. Joseph is pulled from the pit and he's sold as a slave. Look at verse 36. He sold as a slave in Egypt to Potiphar. We'll hear more about this in a couple weeks. An officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And this is not by chance. This is by God's divine providence. Joseph he's spared. His life is not taken. He's sold into slavery in Egypt, but not just anywhere. He's sold into a position that would ascend him into Pharaoh's court, where he, as you know, will intercede on behalf of his brothers, the covenant family, and nations to save them in the midst of a famine. It is a salvation rescue for Joseph and for mankind. The terror of sin in our lives does not have to be our resume or the end of our story. Because Jesus, just like Joseph, is he not the beloved son sent by the Father to check the well-being of his brothers? Did he not come down from heaven for that purpose? To check on us, to see us? Was he not rejected by his own? Was he not stripped of his outer garment? Was he not betrayed for silver? And was he not handed over by sinners? He was. You don't have to work hard to make the ties between Joseph and Jesus in Genesis 37. Where Joseph was sold into slavery to ultimately save the multitudes from death by God's grace, Jesus was given over to death to secure eternal life for who? For all who would believe. You see, the cross of Christ, where God's Son gave his life to pay for our sins, it not only exposes just how evil we are, we're so evil that the sinless Son of God, the God-man, had to die to save us. That's how bad we are, that nothing else could save us. But the cross, his death, his resurrection also reveal the way we are rescued from our sins, the necessity and the power. You see, my friends, I would argue the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us two things about our sins. One, how we can be forgiven, and two, how we can fight in the midst of temptation and sin. How to be forgiven and how to fight. How are we forgiven? Genesis 37 shows us how deep and deadly our sins go, how capable each and every one of us is of inflicting pain and suffering upon others and rebelling against God. If 37 shows us that, and I believe it does, then the gospel shows us how far and wide God's grace goes, sending his Son to experience the extreme suffering we deserve for our sins to save us from whom? From ourselves. To save us from ourselves. You see, we're forgiven the same way the brothers will be forgiven by Joseph in Egypt, through the suffering of the innocent son that was betrayed. Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers, he will later become their deliverer. Jesus, who was betrayed by his brothers during his earthly ministry, became the deliverer, the savior of the entire world. The brothers deserved judgment, not grace, and yet Joseph had grace upon them. He gave them what? He gave them bread to save their lives. We deserve judgment, not grace, for our sins against God and man, for our wicked lives. And yet Christ gave up his own body on the cross to be what? Bread for us. The bread of eternal life. Promising that whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup will have eternal life. All those who what? Who put their faith in the work of Christ upon the cross. In other words, forgiveness, it doesn't come from ignoring your sin. It doesn't come from minimizing your sin. It doesn't come from morphing your sin like Reuben or Judah. It comes by confession. When you say confess, it means you're agreeing with God that you've sinned. You are a sinner. It's confessing your sins to God. It is turning to God, and it is trusting in Christ to forgive your sins because of the work of the cross. This is the right response. It is the only response if you want to live. At the cross, Jesus, our greater Joseph, he entered the pit of judgment we dug for ourselves. At the cross, God removed Jesus' royal robe, and he replaced it with what? A robe dipped in blood. Not the blood of a goat, but his own blood. the blood that flowed from his back, in his head, in his hands, in his feet, in his side. Blood that what? The Bible says has the power to cleanse us of all our sins. To absolve all your guilt. So that you, by God's grace through faith in Christ, can receive from God the Father mercy and not judgment. There is salvation in the blood of Christ from your sins. In other words, my beloved, here's the great news of the gospel, and I wish we meditated on this more. You can be forgiven. You can be. From your sins, past, present, and future, you can be forgiven and absolved and cleansed completely in Christ. You can be. And that means every murderous thought, every lustful desire, every lying word can be forgiven. Not because they're small. Those are grievous in the eyes of a holy God. You can be forgiven because Christ's sacrifice is that great. It is that powerful. The work of the cross is that good for you and for me, sinners, who can be forgiven fully. Now, I don't know about you. When we talk about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that has to be at the very heart of it, that someone as wretched as me could be forgiven by God and have eternal life with Christ. Knowing that the terror of sin in our lives can be forgiven, that we can have eternal life with God in Christ now and forever, it begs the second question, which I will answer and we'll close. How can we best handle temptation and sin when it comes? If you've truly been forgiven in Christ, then what do? When you see the multicolored brother coming and you hate him, what do you do when jealousy raises up in your heart at the friend who's doing better in life than you? What do you do when the temptation comes against you? How do we fight better than Reuben or Judah? They did not fight sin well. They allowed it to morph in chains. If sin grows and it morphs and it becomes destructive when not confessed and turned to in Christ, then we want to fight. And I would say we want to fight well. I'm going to give you three. Listen, you got to kill temptation and sin early. Right away. You got to kill it. John Owen had that great saying, be killing sin or sin will be what? Killing you. Again, this is not optional in our faith. We must be about daily killing sin in our thoughts and in our mind before it makes its way out. See, the brothers, they had entertained their hatred and jealousy for some time. They allowed it to get that bitter root deep down. They entertained it. They thought about it. So much so, they said, they couldn't even talk to their brother kindly. Remember last week in the household? No kind conversations. Only evil thoughts all the time. And then what happens? Here comes Joseph. Dad's not around. No protection. And they act. They move. Their consciences were seared at that point. They throw their brother into a pit, and then they have lunch. Friends, the first line of defense to keep your sin and your temptation from moving out and destroying others and sinning against God is to fight against it in your heart and in your mind before your conscience is no longer sensitive. You know, the longer you play with sin, the less your conscience is sensitive to it. The more you see things as being, oh, that's okay. When you know it's not, we must confess it to God. We must confess it to one another, to our brothers and sisters, so they can help us and pray for us and hold us accountable. One of the reasons that we've incorporated our accountability time into our community groups is we want every member of the body of Christ here having an opportunity each month, twice a month at least, to come before our brothers and sisters and say, listen, I've got some struggles. I've got some sin issues. I have some temptations. I don't want to be like Judah. I don't want to be like Reuben. You know from experience, you're not reliable with yourself. You know that. How many times? How many times have you struggled with this sin? You confess it to no one, not even to God, and you cannot overcome it. You cannot overcome it. God designed you to confess it to him and to one another, to have the body of Christ to help you. It's only pride. It's only pride that keeps us silent. So first, we must kill it immediately. Second, we must refuse to allow it to morph into something else. The lesser evils of Reuben or the lesser evils of Judah were no less sinful in the eyes of God. Delayed salvation or slavery were no better. Christ calls us to what? Absolute righteousness. No lesser sin will do for the follower of Jesus. You've been united to Christ. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Lesser sins grieve the Holy Spirit. We can't allow it to morph into another form or a degree. We must put it to death. A number of years ago, a respected pastor, whose name I will leave out, but this story could be told over and over again. He was counseling a woman in the church who was struggling in her marriage. Mistake number one, he did it alone. He did it alone, man and woman in conference. The story unfolds. It started with emotional sympathy. He's broken over her situation. He is sympathizing with her alone. As that dialogue continues, emotional attachments are made, longer conversations than appropriate, text at night. In his conscience, he said to himself, nothing inappropriate has happened. And yet it already had, but he didn't see it. The emotional dependence turned into physical, which turned into secrecy, which turned into lying. His wife, the church, the congregation, even changing financial records when they would go away together on a business trip for the church. When rumors surfaced, he publicly denied everything. That's usually what happens at first. And the tolerated sin at the very beginning, not being above reproach, meeting with a woman alone, manifest into adultery, deception, stealing, manipulation, and spiritual abuse. Like that. And when the truth finally came out, the sin, it ruined her marriage. It ruined his marriage. It split the church, and many within the church never trusted a pastor again. The tragedy was not the original sin. It did not stay that sin. It morphed, it devastated, it moved out, and it destroyed. When you fall, you must repent immediately. You must not allow it to morph into something else because it will. Lastly, when you sin grievously against God, and you will, you must turn and run back to God. You got to go back to your Heavenly Father because He's the only one in Christ who can forgive you and make you well. He's the only one. I would say this is one of the hardest parts. The brothers hid their wickedness and their sin, and it poisoned their family and caused their father to mourn for 20 years before he saw Joseph's face again in Egypt. Here's a word of encouragement. You can turn back to God no matter how bad your sin is, because the gospel invites confession. The gospel invites it. The gospel commands it, but it also invites it. If the New Testament teachers are right, and I believe they are, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, then you can run to God in Christ and confess your sins and turn from your sins. I would argue, my beloved, it should be one of the most natural, regular things Christians do all the time. Always turning, always confessing, always being rightly broken over the sin and temptations in your life. Daily, certainly weekly. You might argue if you never are in confession, then then you do not understand the depravity of your own heart. Maybe you don't even understand the magnitude of the sacrifice of Christ to redeem a sinner like you if confession is not part of your Christian walk. You got to run to the Father, because the Father, listen, the Father's running to you. We have this really weird idea in the Christian faith that because I've sinned, I can't go back to my Father. It's just the opposite. You got to run to the Father because he's running to you. Remember how, do you remember in the story of the prodigal son, how the youngest son takes the inheritance, he goes away, he lives a horrendous lifestyle. He has sinned grievously against God and man. And he realizes, I got to go back. I got to be made right with my Father. I got to reconcile. What's often lost in this is the Father's response. Luke chapter 15, listen. While he, speaking of the son who had sinned, while he was still a long way off, he saw him just like the brothers saw Joseph, but the Father has a completely different reaction. While he was still a far way off, his Father saw him and he felt compassion and ran. The Father's running. And embraced him and he kissed him. The son hadn't spoken yet. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, listen. He doesn't even respond. Listen. He says, bring quickly the best what? The best robe. This is the right robe to wear. And put it on him and put on the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they celebrated. Oh, friends, that's the Father's response to you in sin. In your grievous sin, you go back. That's his response to you. You are forgiven in Christ. You are received in celebration. You receive the robe, you receive the ring, you receive the sandals, you receive the joy. When we fall into sin, when you hate your brother, when you covet your neighbor's house or wife or things, when you steal from your employer, when you lie to your family and friends, instead of hiding, turn to the Savior who, although betrayed, welcomes us back in. Turn to Christ. The Father's running. Josh Garrels, he wrote a song called At the Table. He put it poetically. This is one of my favorites. Brandon said, we really can't do it in church. It's not a church song, but it's a good one. Listen. He said, I went the waves, wayward wings, in a world of trouble and sin, walked along a crooked mile, behind a million rank and file. I lost some nameless things. My innocence flew away from me. Wondering where I might begin, heard a voice upon the wind, singing fate but singing true. Son, there ain't nothing you can do. But listen close and follow me. I'll take you where you're meant to be. Just don't lose faith. And then he writes this. So I put my hand upon the plow, wipe the sweat up from my brow, plant the good seeing along the way as I look forward to the day when at last I see my Father run to me singing, oh, my child, come on home, home to me, and I will hold you in my arms and joyful be. There will always, always be a place for you at my table. Return to me, my child. In one sense, Genesis 37, it should terrify us because it shows us the reality. Deep down, without Christ, it reveals the unspeakable evil that we're all capable of. But in a greater sense, in a far greater sense, Genesis 37 points to the gospel and should bring great comfort because it shows us what Christ has done with our sins. How he carried our sins to the pit of Calvary and came out with resurrection and life for all who repent and believe. The terror of sin does not have to define you. It does not have to be the end of your story. Christ calls you today to repentance, to faith, and to following him. The only question is, will you come? Will you come out of your sin And will you come home to Christ today? Let's pray right now that God will enable us to do that. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us over and over again the depth of sin that resides in the heart separated from you and Christ. Show us this morning, Father, what we refuse to see. Awaken us from the slumber that we're in even this morning, that we might see, Father, the capacity and even the sin that we're in right now. I pray, Father, that you would bless us with the right response, not hiding, but running, not away from you, but to you, that we might receive the grace and the mercy and the love that comes from you to the sinner in Christ. Father, is anyone here right now that does not know Christ, does not know this mercy? I pray that today would be a day of salvation for them. And for those of us in Christ, Father, who may be struggling with grievous sin right now, I pray you would show us your compassion and your mercy. Make known to us, Father, your desire to forgive us and make us whole. Our sin is great, but your grace is so much greater. Show us that, I pray. We will be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.